Today we're partaking of communion, and just for the past 6 or 7, 8 months or so, we have been going back and forth, starting in Genesis, and then we went to Matthew, and then we went to Exodus, and now here we are in Mark. And we find ourselves with this verse here, Mark chapter 15, verse 33, "And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." For a communion message, you might think that we would go to chapter 14, because that's where Jesus instituted the communion. But the message titled today, as you can see in your handout, "The Darkness of Christ's Sufferings and Death, Seven Truths About the Darkness at Christ's Crucifixion." Because the Lord's table is set before us today, we will eat this bread and drink this cup, as it says. First, the text for our communion message, which I also provided for you today, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, "But as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." I know Brother Steve has prayed, but I need to go, for us to go before the Lord again in prayer. Heavenly Father, I'm but a man. And the best of men are men at best. I need your help. Be glorified. May Christ be exalted in Jesus' name. Amen. So today's message is divided up into two parts, as you can see in your handout: communion examination and crucifixion exhortation. I flip them a little bit. Typically when we have communion, I save the communion examination for last. But I want you to bear with me so that the truth of Christ and him crucified be that monumental and exalted truth before we do partake. And this is what the Lord had placed upon my heart, even for the last couple weeks, as I knew that this was what was coming. And we'll look at communion examination. First, the perpetual proclamation. It says, "as often as," in 1 Corinthians 11. Verse 26, the Christian believer has two public witnesses upon salvation, two specific ordinances given by the Lord Jesus Christ to his church, and the first is baptism, a one-time expression of identifying with our righteous Lord, who needed not to repent, but in doing so, in starting his ministry, he repented upon on our behalf. He was altogether righteous, fully God and fully man. And he went to the baptismal waters of the River Jordan. Then he commanded us in Matthew 28, "Go into all the world, teaching the things that I've commanded you, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." And so that baptism is the one-time profession that once we've been saved. And of course, some of us have been baptized more than once. I was baptized at 12 years old in Trinity Baptist Church, but all I did was get wet because the Lord didn't save me until 1985 on June 3rd. I followed along going up on a old-fashioned altar call. So I was baptized then back in 1972, I guess it was. And then I was baptized again 2 years after the Lord saved me in 1987 in Waikiki Beach. But that time when I was baptized, I made a public confession that Jesus Christ was my Lord and Savior. I knew why I was being baptized. But we also have this communion. "As often as" speaks of communion's ongoing perpetual witness. This is what we do as a church, and we do it often. Some churches will do it every day, every Sunday. Some excesses will do it every day. Charles Wesley and George Whitefield had this holiness club back in the 1700s. They were taking communion as unsaved men, as if they could take it every day, that maybe they might be saved the one time they were taking it. We don't take it every Sunday because we don't want to get over familiar with it, but we don't take it just once a year because we don't want to forget. It's a perpetual proclamation. It's a prudent proclamation. It says, "You eat this bread and drink this cup." What is it that we're doing? We're taking actual things here, elements that we are imbibing in as we drink, that we are eating as we partake of the little matzah bread and the grape juice here. Well, the bread in its eating and the drinking of the cup, it says to us that we should be wise in our partaking. These elements are symbols of Christ's body and his blood. When Jesus broke unleavened bread with his disciples, he said, "This is my body." We have that in Mark chapter 14, verse 22. He says, "This is my body." And it was not his actual body, of course. Jesus spoke metaphorically. He spoke allegorically. He spoke symbolically. He spoke spiritually, because he had not yet gone to the cross where his body would be ravaged beyond human recognition. Likewise, the cup, when the Lord said, "This is the blood of the covenant," in Matthew 14, verse 24, he said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." It was not his actual blood spilled into the cup that he raised for them. That was symbolic of what would take place, of the blood that was shed when he hung upon the tree. First John chapter 1 and verse 9 says of Christians, it says that if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness, speaking of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we don't actually take a bath in Jesus' blood, but the truth of his shed blood, when we confess our sins, an actual confession that I have sinned against God, then the truth of Christ's actual spilled blood is applied to our lives. And this is why it's a prudent proclamation. We see the symbols, but they have real meaning. And while we do confess our sins when we do sin, we don't actually take a bath in Jesus' blood, as I mentioned. And the actual and truly and true partaking of the elements nourish us spiritually. And the proclamation of our faith is heavenly and eternal. Therefore, partaking of this is reverent. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the holy is understanding. So it requires some basic wisdom and understanding when we do partake. Doesn't require thorough wisdom and understanding. That if you have been saved by God's grace and you recognize that I'm not actually eating Jesus, so it's not cannibalism, but that these symbols represent the truth of who Christ is and what he has done upon Calvary's tree. And because they're symbolic, they are spiritual, eternal truths that if you're not saved, this won't do anything for you. And so wisdom is applied here. Am I saved? Do I partake of this truly and actually, so that that which is spiritual in this act of partaking, will it proclaim the gospel to others? And will it encourage even others that I'm sitting next to in the truth of the gospel? And will it make my faith stronger as I partake, because I'm being obedient to something Christ has said to do? It's a precious proclamation, partaking of this, as it says, you proclaim the Lord's death, and it becomes this precious ointment, spiritually speaking. And that's why we're going to look at the cross in Mark 15. That's why we're going to have an exhortation from the crucifixion of this blessed Savior when darkness was upon the whole of the land. And so I won't have to cover that at length right now, because we'll be covering that at length in the next part of the message. And it's a patient proclamation. It's a patient proclamation because we're impatient people. It says, we proclaim his death until he comes. It's a promised proclamation. I didn't put that in there because I didn't want too many of those P words in there because I'm already spitting all over my Hawaiian shirt. It's a patient proclamation because of the promise that he's coming again. And we want Jesus right now. We want to be with him. That's what heaven is about. It's being in the presence of the Lord, the actual presence of Christ. But we need to have supernatural patience for when it does take place. And so when we do this, it allows us to wait. It allows us to supernaturally be empowered to get through another day with the wickedness that's around us. So let's open up and see what this darkness is all about. A crucifixion exhortation. Jesus is taken to the cross after, in Mark chapter 14, he instituted this communion for his disciples at this Passover meal, which was before the Passover, technically, because Jesus was crucified on the eve of the Passover so that others, when they partake of the Passover, they're partaking of a lamb that was slain for the previous 24 hours until the very last lamb was slain for Passover at 3 o'clock in the afternoon when Jesus died. Because John said of him in John chapter 1, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." He was the Passover lamb. And that from noon until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, there was darkness, as we have read here in verse 33, "And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." The sixth hour, judging from day to night, 12 hours in the day, as Jesus said in John chapter 11, from 6 o'clock in the morning till 6 p.m., and then at sundown approximately, unless you're in Alaska, at sundown approximately, sun just didn't go down last night, did it? And so Vicky lives on the beach. It's just, or keep the curtains closed. Otherwise, that sun's just going to bounce off the Cook Inlet, and it's light all day long. 12 hours in the day, 12 hours at night, so the sixth hour would be noon, and the ninth hour would be 3. Bless you. But this was prophesied several places, but one most in particular was from Amos chapter 8, verses 9 and 10. And it says, "And on that day, declares the Lord God," in verse 9, "I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." Verse 10 says, "I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the morning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day." Well, that certainly speaks of the cross, the only Son of God, God's only begotten Son, and the mourning that takes place because he was crucified, he who was righteous altogether. What feast was Amos talking about in that day? He was talking about the Passover feast. And God said he would darken it from noon on the earth in broad daylight. This is the darkness that overwhelmed the land, and it was prophesied. But it wasn't merely prophesied that this would happen, and it's fulfilled in the truth of Christ crucified in Jerusalem. But it represents also the darkness of sin. The darkness of sin. Isaiah 46 and verses 6 and 7 say, and I provided you the references for most of the things I'm going to quote to you today so that you could look them up later. If you want to look them up now, you're free to do so. I'm reciting from the English Standard Version in verse 6 of Isaiah 42. It says, "I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations." Now in verse 6, it's speaking of the Lord Jesus. It's speaking of the Messiah to come. "I will make you a covenant." Somewhat talks of communion there. This is the covenant of my blood. This is my body. He is the covenant. In verse 7 of Isaiah 42, it says, "To open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness." The darkness over the whole land expressed the sin throughout the entire earth. Verse 6, as I mentioned, speaks of the Messiah, God's covenant through him for the people who were imprisoned by the darkness of sin. Ephesians 5 and verse 8 tells us that sin is darkness, and that, and in fact, sin isn't just the darkness. We're the darkness of sin because we're fallen descendants of Adam. Ephesians 5 verse 8 says, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Because it speaks of an amazing transformation for we who are saved, that we're not just in darkness, which we certainly are, but because we were sinners, before the Lord Jesus saved us, we were darkness itself, is what the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 5. And that now being transformed by Christ, and Christ is the light of the world, and his light shines in us, and the light of Christ shines out to others, but because we are in Christ, we are light itself. The distinction between darkness and light. We represent Christ truly in this transformation. Moreover, we are warned that in verse 11 of Ephesians 5, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Again, amplifying the fact that we are light as opposed to darkness. The darkness of sin is what Jesus saved us from. And so the darkness over the land represented the sin that so covered the world, so saturated the world since Adam fell in the garden, and passed it on to every single soul, with one exception, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God who became man. The darkness of righteousness, we see. How could righteousness be dark, Brother John? I'm glad you asked. I'm going to tell you. Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6, most of you know it. I'm going to have to read it from my notes from the English Standard Version. I have it memorized in the old King James Version. So, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. In other words, the best of our righteous deeds, since we're descendants of fallen Adam, the best of our righteous deeds need to be repented of. The best of our righteous deeds are wickedness and filthy. There is enough stain in the corruptions of our flesh, even though we're saved, even. Once Christ has saved us, there's enough corruptions in our mortal flesh that we need all of God's grace. For every single moment, every single breath that we take of every single day. That's the darkness of righteousness. We recognize that Romans chapter 3 verse 12, that where the Apostle Paul quotes Psalm chapter 14, also quoting Psalm chapter 53, he says, "All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, no, not even one." And then a little later on he says, in verse 23 of Romans 3, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God," which echoes what we see of the darkness of sin, but it's also the darkness of the best of our righteousness. We need God to become a man and walk the righteous life that you and I possibly can't. Then there's the darkness of judgment. The darkness of judgment. You know, this was prophesied long ago, before even Israel received the Ten Commandments through Moses. They remember that when Charlton Heston went to... I'm just kidding. I went Charlton Heston. You remember that when Moses went to Pharaoh and he brought forth plagues upon Egypt, which each one of those plagues actually was a judgment upon the gods that were worshipped in Egypt, because they worshipped many gods. But Jehovah God, that was revealed to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, when he came forth before Pharaoh in Egypt because the children of Israel were in bondage to the slavery of Egypt, which represented the world, and the slavery of sin, which spiritually speaking they were in bondage to. That when Moses went there, he brought forth the word of God to bring forth these judgments, these plagues, 10 plagues. The 10th plague was the plague of the first plague was the plague of the blood. The last plague was the plague of the death of the firstborn. And before the plague of the firstborn, which represents the plague of the death of the firstborn, which represents the death of the Messiah who would die in our place, there was a plague in Exodus chapter 10 called the plague of darkness. It says, the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. It was a darkness that was distinctive, a miracle that only God could bring forth. It was a darkness that separated the land of Egypt from the land of Goshen, and so there was light for the children of Israel. But the blackness and the thickness and the oppression of that darkness that fell upon Egypt, a darkness that could be felt. Imagine that if you lit a candle and that candle could not illuminate a room because the darkness was that oppressive in this miracle. We see that sin in its deserved judgment is like what Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and verse 19. He says, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light because their works, their deeds were evil. John 3 and verse 19. There's a judgment, and this darkness presents that judgment that apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, this is what we deserve, and this is our due. A darkness that can be felt. And imagine that, a darkness that could be felt with every sin that you've committed for all of eternity. However, the darkness of judgment does not come without hope, because Jesus said this in John chapter 16 and verse 7, and I don't believe I provided it. Oh, I didn't. I see the handout right here. I didn't provide this, but John 16 and verse 7, Jesus said, of the Holy Spirit. He says, and when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And the darkness which can be felt, we're not talking about emotions here, although certainly someone can get emotional about this. But the darkness we're speaking of is this godly sorrow, this conviction of the Spirit felt in mind and in heart and in depth of soul. It brings about a desire to take the dead and sleeping soul and a desire to be awakened by the truth of the gospel. We see this in John Bunyan's The Holy War, where there's a character named Desires Awake. And that comes when the truth of sin, righteousness, and judgment brings conviction to us, and this darkness plagues our soul. We desire to be out of that darkness. We desire to wake up in the light. And it comes along with, because Desires Awake also came with a friend named Mr. Wet Eyes. It comes with godly sorrow, full of repentance, as in Bunyan's Holy War. And if there is no thunder of the gospel leading rebellious prisoners like unsaved souls as we were, to the Lord Jesus Christ, with conviction following. And in fact, we're going to read about that tonight in the Holy War episode 42. Conviction following after, when the thunder of the gospel has taken us prisoner and the conviction of sin follows after us, close behind. Unless that happens, there will be no salvation, because there's no surrender of soul apart from that. The soul will still be as rebellious as it was before Jesus came and called, and before the Holy Spirit comforts, because sin, righteousness, and judgment had no powerful or effective work. We see at the cross the darkness of substitutionary atonement. Mark chapter 15, verse 34. Just right after the darkness upon the land, Mark goes right into it. The ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? He quotes Psalm 22, verse 1. In Hebrew, Eli, Eli, lama azavtani. My God, why have you forsaken me? And in Mark's gospel, he presents it in Aramaic, which is wonderful because he, a Jew, he who spoke Hebrew, speaks in Aramaic saying that this is a gospel not just to the Jews, but also whoever is coming at the cross. This week I had written, I think it was this week, so, earlier this week I'd written a devotional. Those of you who get my email devotionals might remember this from Psalm 77, verse 2, where it says, in the day of my trouble I seek the Lord. In the night my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. This is a psalm that from first person it speaks of the Messiah. And it also has application for us, which I'm not going to go into. But in the day of our Lord Jesus' trouble, when he hung upon Calvary's tree, he sought the Lord alone, as we see in Mark chapter 15 and verse 34. My God, why have you forsaken me? He didn't call out to his inquisitors. He didn't call out to his executioners. He called out to the righteous judge, his heavenly Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? And while the darkness of night covered the land from noon until 3 in the afternoon, he laid down his life willingly for your sins and mine. This is Jesus' day of trouble. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. He stretched out his hands upon the cross's patibulum, you know, the crossbeam section, as nails pierced through his wrists. He did so without wearying because when they offered Jesus sour wine, which we see in Mark chapter 15, verse 23, it says, and they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it so that he could be fully aware of that which he was doing, not having an anesthetic. I said anesthetic because I can't say that word. He did not take it. He refused to be comforted until the debt of sin was fully paid, for he despised the shame so thoroughly the Son of God must endure every trouble upon the cross. As Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says, for the joy that was set before him. What joy was that? Your salvation and mine. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Without wearying, and his soul refused to be comforted until he paid the debt to the very last drop. And we read about that this week in Psalm 70, earlier this week in Psalm 75, verse 8, that he drank it down to the dregs, no sediment left in the cup when he suffered God's wrath. Oh, boy. Bless you. There's a typo there. It says 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it's supposed to be 2 Corinthians in your notes. 2 Corinthians 5 and 21 says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The great exchange of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, that he took our penalty. He took the wrath of God that we deserve for the sins that we've committed against the holy God, and said that if you believe upon him by faith, this you may have his righteousness applied to your account. But think of this concerning the darkness of this great exchange. Spurgeon, in a sermon 1896, that he preached from Mark, and though we're in Mark, he preached of the darkness in Matthew chapter 27, verse 45, where Matthew speaks of this darkness that was upon the land. And Spurgeon said this. This is a great quote. Never, I believe. I hope that you find it great too. Quote, never forget that this miracle of the closing of the eye of day at high noon was performed by our Lord in his weakness. He had walked the sea and raised the dead and healed the sick in the days of his strength, but now he has come to his lowest. The fever is on him. He is faint and thirsty. He hangs on the borders of dissolution, yet has he power to darken the sun at noon. He is still very God, a very God. Then Mr. Spurgeon quotes a portion of him. Behold the purple torrent run down from his hands and head. The crimson tide puts out the sun. His groans awake the dead. Spurgeon continues, if he can do this in his weakness, what is he not able to do in his strength? End quote. We recognize, and I preach time and again, of Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. Isaiah 52 and verse 14 says that as many as were astonished at you, he was marred more than any man and his visage more than the sons of men. In other words, that he was disfigured by the scourging and the beating and the pulling out of his beard. As Isaiah 50 and verse 6, he was utterly decimated to human rubble, unrecognizable as a human being while he was upon the cross. But in his weakest state, he was still more powerful than we are at our best. And that's the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, who at his weakest brought forth a son that he created to show forth light upon the earth and darkened it because of this decimated day. That's the darkness of amazing grace. That when we see the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, but you are a chosen race. If we believe upon him, we are a royal priesthood. If we trust in his work upon the cross and not by the works of our own hands and our own thoughts and our own deeds, we are a holy nation, a people for his own possession. He purchased us, he bought and paid for us with the price of his life, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Hallelujah. What a Savior. The darkness at the end of time. It says in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. That as the darkness upon the face of the planet for those 3 hours, and there's a reason why there's three, but I'm not going to go into that, and the prophecies connected with it. And it shows an eternal truth. But one day there'll be darkness no more. I'm going to turn to the last chapter of Revelation, or the second to last chapter of Revelation. If you want to turn there, go ahead, because it'll take me a minute to get there. Revelation 21, verses 22 and 23, to see this, that one day there'll be darkness no more, because Jesus is light and life. Jesus is light and life. His Heavenly Father is light and life. The Holy Spirit is light and life. In Revelation 21 and verse 22 and 23. If you're not there, say amen. But if you are there or don't want to turn there, say amen. I don't hear any leaves turning, so I'll read it here. Verse 22 says, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Verse 23, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Are we in Alaska not blessed that at this time of year that we could just, even though we're not up on the North Slope, we still have a blessing to see at 2 o'clock in the morning. It's dim out there, but there's still light. And then at 4 o'clock in the morning, the sun is up as if it's been up for, like it's noon. We get a picture of just a glimpse of what we can expect, that there'll be darkness no more, because we'll be in the presence and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, God Almighty and the Lamb. Because in that, we want to, though we serve one God who is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, here in the Scripture, in Revelation, it presents unto us a truth that there is a distinctive blessing in the Lamb crucified that brings light because He suffered darkness. And because we were in darkness, He brings us into His marvelous light. I love that Peter says, well, Peter didn't speak English, but that it's translated in English, brought us out of darkness into His marvelous light. I couldn't express it any more wonderfully of the light of Christ. You, dear believer, you have felt the darkness of sin, righteousness, and judgment in the depth of your soul. And since then, the light of Christ has opened your eyes. Remember always what Christ Jesus has gone through to purchase your freedom from the bondage of sin, to purchase your salvation, to spend eternity with Him. Your Lord said concerning His communion table in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 and also in 25, "Do this in remembrance of me." Remember the darkness that Jesus suffered, that we may partake of the light. Remember the darkness of the wrath that He had suffered. Remember the darkness of the death that our Lord Jesus succumbed to and suffered to save you. And remember the light in which He is that rose again 3 days and three nights later. Have you never made a confession of faith? And I'm speaking to some of our young people especially. If no, have you heard the gospel of Christ's atoning suffering and then death through the message today? Has the dark veil, thank you for that witness, is that a little jet over there? Praise the Lord. Has the dark veil of sin, righteousness, and judgment so stirred your soul you have no other course but to hang your head in shame for sins you have committed against a holy God? Beating on your chest as like the tax collector in Luke chapter 11. God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Crying out loud to God. And if you haven't, do so now. Don't wait for me. Do so quietly. Don't put it off. Don't put it off for, well, maybe later on I'll do that. Seek Him now and He'll fill in all the blanks, the things that I haven't preached to you today. Young people, I certainly encourage you to do that. Cry out to Him in your heart of hearts, and when the darkness of lostness has given way unto the light of Christ, proclaim the newness of this faith. Tell someone. Tell them, I believe. Tell them, Christ is King and has saved me from the hell I so rightly deserve. Tell them Jesus' death upon the cross has called me out of darkness and into His marvelous light. And I've turned from my sin that I once loved to the Savior that I once rejected but now love. The Savior who is my Savior. Not Pastor John's Savior. Not Sister Vicky's Savior. But my Savior now and forevermore. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. Our most blessed and gracious Father and God, in Jesus' name and for His sake. Oh, thank You, Lord, for the blessed testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. The truth of His cross should never dull our senses. It should be as exciting as the first time we heard it. And if it's not, then we haven't submitted to the Spirit. We quench the Spirit's power. But I ask, Father, that the power of Your Spirit minister to each one of us, that every one of us can say, as we look upon the cross, hallelujah, what a Savior. Our most blessed and gracious Father and God, may Christ be exalted as we partake of communion today in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.